I'll go ahead and adjust this. Although, I mean, as evidenced by me not having the Britney Spears, Garth Brooks mic that kind of hangs like this, I'm not speaking today because no one would listen to what I have to say. So we've hired a professional, Carl Frost. You want to go ahead and make that awkward walk up. It takes like 10 minutes, so just start now. This will work. Oh, look at this. He's an athlete.
Close.
Wow, he almost didn't make it. Then I would have had to speak in... Oh, boy, that would have been awful. Well, I adjusted this for you. Could we please welcome Carl as he does his thing?
I like that intro, that I'm a professional, and we adjusted this for you. Thanks, Brian. My name's Carl. I was here a couple years ago and shared at Common Way. Thanks a lot for inviting me back. I'm real excited to share with you guys this morning. I have lived in Muncie for 16 years, and for the last 13 years, I've worked with a campus ministry, a church planting ministry that focuses planting churches on college campuses right at Ball State. So I've done that for about 13 years. I've got a picture of my family. They're here today. That's me and my wife, Carolyn. I've got three kids, Lincoln, who's 7, Lily, who will be 5 here in about a month. And I think the last time I was here, I'm not even sure if Wilson existed, but I've got a 2-year-old happy accident, Wilson, that we had 2 years ago. There it is. So when I was here 2 years ago, some of you probably weren't here, some of you probably don't remember, but I shared a lot about my daughter, Lily. Lily, again, she's going to be 5 here soon. She's doing really well, but when she was 2 weeks old, she contracted bacterial meningitis, and it was really scary. And my wife and I, we lived at Riley Children's Hospital for about 3 weeks, and we weren't even sure if she was going to make it or what her life would be like if she did make it. And while we were in the hospital, we had bad news after bad news while we were there. And while I was there, my wife and I, we spent a lot of time reading the Bible. And I spent a lot of time reading the Psalms, and I love the Psalms because it feels like there's a psalm for every occasion. There's psalms of thanksgiving, psalms of praise, but there's a lot of psalms of desperation and anguish and sadness. And so one of the days when I was in the hospital, I was just flipping through the Psalms, and for whatever reason, I was in Psalm 9, and a couple of verses stood out to me. Psalm 9, 9 through 10 reads, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you." And I don't know what that verse means to you right now, but in that moment and ever since, that verse has had a huge impact on my life. It told me that God was going to be there, that I wasn't alone, that he was going to be there as it felt like my life was falling apart, and that I could trust him. And I loved that last line, that God would never forsake those who would seek him. And I've held on to that ever since. And I could spend this morning sharing a lot of stories about that. And I'm sure some of you could too, right? When you read the Bible and it intersects with your life, often in this really desperate time, and has a huge impact on you, a lasting impact on you. And I'm going to speak a lot about the Bible this morning. So how about I pray, and then we'll jump into our main text. God, thank you for every person that is here this morning. God, I pray that your Holy Spirit fills this place as we were singing. I pray, God, that it impacts my words, it impacts what we hear. Thank you that the word of God is living and active, sharper than a double-edged sword. And so I just pray that it penetrates our hearts this morning. We say we love you, God, and we thank you that we can be together today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so our topic this morning is going to be about encountering Jesus. And how we can encounter Jesus. We encounter Jesus a lot of ways, but the two ways that I'm going to talk about is we can encounter Jesus through our experiences, and we can encounter Jesus through the scriptures. I originally did this message about 6 months ago when our church was teaching through the book of 2 Peter. So our section for this morning is found in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 through 16, which says this: "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice, born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so this is going to be our main section for this morning. And one of the main reasons that Peter was writing this letter is that the church that he was writing to had been infiltrated by false teachers. And one of the false teachings that came up in this church that was that Jesus wasn't really going to return. There wasn't going to be a second coming. So Peter addresses this point. And he addresses it in two ways. One, the first way is Peter defends Christ's return with his own experiences of Jesus, and that he's seen Jesus' power and majesty, and this power and majesty will be reflected again when Christ returns. And the second way he defends this point is that Scripture can be trusted, and in this case, particularly the Scriptures in the Old Testament. And now we're going to kind of walk through this passage kind of one verse at a time and focus on kind of the first part here, which is that Peter's experienced Jesus firsthand. We're going to look at how he did that. So verse 16 says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter starts off and he says we, so he's not only referring to himself, but he's referring to the other disciples and apostles who are with him. And Peter simply says, we saw Jesus do these amazing, miraculous things. He tells them that, I know some of these stories may feel like myths, but they're not. They really happened, and we were there. And what's a myth? A myth is a fictional account. It's a story which man has formulated to express his own desires without any reference to reality. And we have ancient myths, and we have modern myths. I work on Ball State's campus, and so there's myths surrounding the campus. Have you ever seen Beneficence, the statue that's on University, right? There's a myth that the five pillars that represent the five Ball brothers who founded the school, that the ashes of the Ball brothers lie up in those urns, right? It's probably not true, but that myth is shared if you've ever been on a Ball State tour. There's probably some myths surrounding Commonway. One myth that I heard about was that Cliff, your worship leader, was mistaken for a homeless man at the beginning of a service one day, and some of you people gave him money. Another myth that I heard about was that Brian wore jeans so tight one day he couldn't bend his knees for a week. So you guys got your own myths. But Peter's saying, hey, Christ's second coming, the fact that Jesus is returning, this is not a myth. This really took place. And he defends this fact by pointing to his own experience. And we read about that experience in verse 17 and 18. He says, for when he received honor and glory from God, speaking of Jesus... So for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. So I don't know if you catch this, but Peter is referencing a particular incident. And he's referencing the transfiguration. And maybe you don't know what that is, or you need a refresher on what that is. And the transfiguration is this incident, a story that's talked about in three of the four Gospels. And it's where Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, his three closest disciples, and they go up to this mountain. And then weird stuff starts happening. Jesus' face shines like the sun. His clothes get white. And then two guys show up, and they just happen to be Elijah and Moses from the Old Testament. And if that's not weird enough, they hear a voice, and it says this, and it's God the Father from heaven saying, "This is my Son for whom I am well pleased." And so it's this amazing experience that Peter had, and it's this moment where heaven meets earth. And so Peter is pointing back to this and saying, this is no myth. God's majesty has happened. And Peter had a lot of incidents he could have pointed back to, right? Peter had some things that we don't have, right? Like he saw Jesus walk on water. Peter walked on water as well. He saw Jesus take a little bit of food and he turned it into a lot of food. He saw Jesus heal people, healed the blind and the sick and folks who couldn't walk. Not only that, Jesus raised people from the dead. And if that wasn't good enough, Jesus himself was raised from the dead and Peter interacted with the risen Christ. So Peter has all of these moments he could draw back to. 2,000 years later, for you and I, do we have those moments where we've experienced the power and majesty of Jesus? And I think we do. I think they're a little different, at least mine are, than Peter's, but I think we have them. I remember 2 weeks after I gave my life to Christ, I became a Christian halfway between my freshman and halfway through my freshman year of college, right around winter break, 2 weeks before winter break. And so I gave my life to Christ, and that was a very different path that I was headed on. I had really limited to no church experience at that point. And I remember going back home to Illinois where I was from, and the people who led me to Christ gave me this huge Bible. And I remember sitting in my room thinking, well, I'm a Christian now. I probably should read some of this. I didn't know what to read. But the only person in my family who was a Christian was my grandmother. And I remember when I was just a little child, she had my brother and I memorize a passage of scripture. I didn't know what it was, but I remembered it was a psalm. So I thought, that's fine. I'll just look it up. There's probably not too many psalms. Shoot, there's 150 of these psalms. And I remember thinking in that moment, God, are you real? Was this commitment worth it? Is this something I should be doing? This feels so different than the life that I was leading. What have I done with my life? And I remember saying, well, I guess I'll open up to Psalm 23 because Michael Jordan's my favorite basketball player, because Ryan Sandberg's my favorite baseball player, because I was born on June 23rd at 8:23 in the morning. It's my lucky number. Little did I know that Psalm 23 is the most famous religious text of all time. And sure enough, that was the text my grandmother had me memorize. And that wasn't the same as watching Jesus walk on water, but that was an experience that I had where I thought, God is there and he is real and he is powerful. And this was the right commitment for me to do, and he is going to be with me. And I can count on maybe two hands those experiences in the last 16 years. Those aren't experiences that happen to me every day. Some I can share with you, and they're more subtle than that. Some I could share with you, and they're more kind of crazier than that. But I know it has mattered in my Christian life that I have experienced Jesus in kind of these powerful ways. Working in campus ministry, you run into a lot of Christian kids who are just checking out your church. And we have this phrase, and I know it's theologically kind of inaccurate, but I don't mean it that way. But the way we say it is, we have a lot of Christian kids who need to get saved. And what I mean by that is, these are kids who grew up in the church, but they have not experienced the power of God. They've just kind of sat through sermons, and it's been their parents' faith. And I know the thing that's really going to change them is not me, but it's going to be them taking their Bible, walking away, maybe getting in the woods, sitting in a coffee shop, reading, praying, and having some experience where Jesus speaks to them in a way that they need desperately in that moment. And so maybe you've had that, maybe you haven't. But I think as Christians, it's good for us to seek those moments and know that they're not going to happen that often. At least they haven't happened for me. Again, I probably say I got about 10 of those in 16 years of following Jesus. But man, have they mattered when they've happened. And there needs to be a balance in all of this as well. Our experience with Jesus always needs to be balanced by Scripture and be aligned with Scripture. And that's kind of part two of what Peter talks about. And part two is that scriptures can be trusted. 2 Peter 1:19-21, I'll read it again for you. And it says this, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And I want to spend the rest of the morning looking at these three verses. I want to look at each of these verses and kind of make a point out of each of these verses. I'm going to go backwards, starting with verse 21. So let me read that again to you. It says, "For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." And the point that I want to draw from this is that the Bible was written by God through men. And this is going to be kind of a crash course of kind of Bible interpretation and understanding the word. And some of you guys have gone through a lot of this. But I think it's important for us to remember that the Bible was written by God through men. So who wrote the Bible? Was it God? Yes. Who wrote the Bible? Was it men? Yes. They both did. And it's important to keep these things in tension. I think you can err on either side. One side says it was all God, almost like the person's personality and setting and circumstances didn't matter. And the person just kind of gets in the spiritual trance and they put pen to paper and all of a sudden, bam, you got 1 Samuel. Or you can be on the other end of the spectrum where you can say, I was really just kind of humans, and humans played a large role in that. And you can then begin to pick and choose which humans you really like. I've heard it said before, I don't really like Paul. He seemed kind of harsh. I'm more of a red letter Christian. I kind of just hold to the words of Jesus. And I think there needs to be some balance there. We can err in either direction. Healthy perspective is somewhere in the middle. As our section says, Scripture was initiated by God and then carried along by the Holy Spirit. And some commentators think Peter is using a sailing metaphor here, as if the prophets were sailing and they lifted up their sails, and then the Holy Spirit came along and kind of blew them in the right direction. God inspired Scripture, but the people he used mattered too. And I think Douglas Moose summarizes this idea well. He says, the human-divine interplay is called concurrence. In this process, we believe God prepared specific human beings through birth, environment, etc., to communicate his words. These human beings genuinely spoke their own words, but the words they used were also just those words that God wanted them to use. Imbalance on this point is fatal. To deny the human element in Scripture is to ignore the reality of the individual personalities, writing styles, situations, etc., that make up much of the richness of God's word. But to deny the divine element or to reduce it simply to a vague influence or to deprive the words of Scripture of their truthfulness and therefore ultimately of their authority. The Holy Spirit employed men, not instruments, for the composition of Scripture. The Spirit used human beings with their talents and insights, their peculiarities and characteristics, keeping them from sin and error. And I think that summarizes a great healthy perspective on that first point. And why does this matter? I think for me this morning, I was thinking about this, just thinking on the fact that I'm reading the Bible. I get to teach the Bible that was written by God through men. You know, what if someone said, I've got this book and I want you to read it and everything God inspired? You'd be like, shoot, man, I got to get my hands on that. I got to understand what it says in there. And that's what we have in Scripture, inspired by God through men. Okay, let's look at the next verse, which kind of goes into the second point. Verse 20 says, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. And kind of the second point in there is the Bible needs to be correctly interpreted. If it is the word of God, then we need to understand it well. Okay, I'm about to teach some of you a big seminary word. Some of you guys know this because you're way smarter than me, probably most of you. But the big seminary word is hermeneutics, right? I don't use that word very much. But hermeneutics is a study of methods of interpretation. That's what we're talking about. So if the Bible is a written text, then it needs to be understood. And it needs to be interpreted. And we interpret everything we read, right? But the important question when it comes to the Bible is, are we interpreting it correctly? And our text in Peter tells us that all interpretations come from God. Cool. That's kind of helpful, but not that helpful because we got to figure out what that interpretation really is. Of course they come from God. But we need to figure out what are sound methods in understanding and interpreting the Scriptures. Some people have asked me over the years, hey, Carl, do you take the Bible literally? I'm like, well, kind of. I try to take it normally, is the word I use. And by that, I mean, I try and take the sections that are meant to be literal as literal. I try to take the sections that are meant to be symbolic as symbolic. And I try and do my best to understand which is which. And so I would describe that as taking the Bible normally. So here's a quick crash course on hermeneutics. The point number one, when you look at that, is you need to ask yourself, what is the genre of the book you are reading? Or genre, excuse me. Let me give you a couple articles that I read earlier this week, and you tell me what type of genre it is. Benny Hinn spends another long day at Children's Hospital healing kids. It's only funny if you know who Benny Hinn is, and it's awesome that most of you don't. Trump announces illegal immigrants gladiator games. Church mistakenly employs homeless musician for 3 years thinking he was new youth pastor. It's close to home, doesn't it? Common way. Okay. What's the genre of that? I heard mumbles. Satire, you were right. Those are satirical articles, right? They are not real articles, okay? They're jokes. It's from the Babylonian Bee, which is a Christian version of The Onion, which is a satirical magazine. And I don't know if you've had that painful moment when you were on Facebook and you see a buddy of yours and they post some article and they're like, can you believe this? Or, man, isn't this totally true? And then you're like, oh no, that's from a satire website. And you're about ready to get real embarrassed as people point that out to you on social media. So again, it's important to understand the genre of the Bible and the books that you're reading. The Bible has 66 different books, and there's different genres, right? There's historical narrative. There's wisdom literature. There is poetry. There is apocalyptic literature. There's prophetic literature. And all of this matters in understanding it. To illustrate this, I was sitting in Starbucks years and years ago, and I was reading the Bible, and someone interrupted me. And I was like, oh, that's cool. Maybe I have a spiritual conversation with him. He's like, what you read? And I'm reading the Bible. And we talked a little bit. And he's like, hey, man, you believe in aliens? I thought, shoot, I shouldn't have talked to this guy. And I'm like, I don't know. And he's like, well, you're reading the Bible, Ezekiel 1. And I knew what he was talking about because I was familiar with Ezekiel 1. Ezekiel 1 is a crazy section. You got all these creatures. They got different faces. One's an ox, one's an eagle, one's a lion, one's a human. They got like some calf feet. They got, I don't know, it's weird, right? And if you just took that literally and read Ezekiel 1, you'd be like, those are straight up aliens. But if you knew the genre, knew it was prophetic literature, you'd be like, no, they use a lot of symbolism in prophetic literature. And let's try to understand what that symbolism might indicate. So genre matters. Okay, two, who wrote it and who are they writing to? Okay, these are simple things, but they're really helpful for us to ask when we are studying scripture. I even did this with Peter ever so quickly. Peter wrote it. He was an eyewitness of Jesus. That mattered because he was on the mountain of the transfiguration. He saw all these miracles, right? So that mattered. Who wrote it? Peter. Who he's writing to? He's writing to a group of people that were struggling with false teachings. And so that mattered in what he was writing and how he was writing. And I really believe that everything in the Bible has application to everyday life. However, when we're studying scriptures, it's helpful to determine, is this a command for all times, or is this a general principle that we can take the principle of the section and then apply it to our modern time? An example of this could be found in 1 Corinthians 11:4 through 5, which reads, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it's the same as if her head were shaven. So if any of you women prayed today, you don't got a head covering, it was dishonoring, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And none of the women in our church here, or many of the churches here in town, wear head coverings because we've understood this is a principle. And the principle is probably, as people have studied this section, probably modesty. And so Paul's speaking to modesty in that moment. And modesty is a principle that we can transfer to our age or in any age. So again, a lot of determining if something's a command or principle comes from figuring out who wrote the book and who they're writing to. Okay, number three. What did the author intend to say to the original audience? Okay? And this just makes sense, right? When we're reading a section, we need to figure out, okay, it's written by Peter. What's he trying to say to the audience thousands of years ago? And then once we understand that, we can apply it to our lives today. The problem is often we read a section of scripture. We're like, that's cool. We apply it to our life, but we don't really understand what it meant years ago. And often we can interpret it incorrectly when we do it that way. It's important to pay attention to things like figures of speech in scripture, right? Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, you should gouge it out, okay? Thankfully, people have interpreted that Jesus is using hyperbole, that he's exaggerating in that moment to say, man, you need to use whatever it takes to get away from sin. Okay, number four. Let the clear interpret the unclear. And that's a real basic thing. Sometimes you run into verses in the Bible and you're like, that's weird. I don't understand what that means. It's unclear. So then you look at the rest of the chapter, trying to figure out what it means. And if that doesn't make sense, then you look at the rest of the letter or the book. If that doesn't make sense, then you look at the rest of the Testament. If that doesn't make sense, you look at the rest of the Bible. So we have this principle of if something is unclear, we allow the things that are unclear to shed light on it. Okay, so that's your crash course in hermeneutics. Okay, the last verse that we're going to look at here in verse 19. But again, the Bible was written by God through men. The Bible needs to be correctly interpreted. And then verse 19 says this, and we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed to you, which you'll do well to pay attention to, is a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. And so the last thing is that the Bible illuminates our entire life. And I love talking about this. Peter says we have a prophetic word, which is a reference to maybe portions of the Old Testament, but very well could be a reference to the entire Old Testament. And I think the same could be said of the New Testament as well. And what can be said is we should pay attention to God's word because it is like a lamp or a light shining in a dark place. Peter's analogy makes me think of Psalm 119:105, which says, "Lord, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path." And what does light do? Light dispels darkness. Light brings everything into view. Do we stare at light? Not usually, but we allow the light to illuminate our world. And that's what Scripture does. As we understand it, as we digest it, it illuminates everything else we see. It impacts the type of employees we are. It impacts the type of husbands and wives and friends that we are. It impacts how we parent our kids. It impacts how we view God, how we view ourselves, how we view friendships, how we view the world around us. It impacts how we view sex and pornography and money. It impacts how we view justice and missions. It impacts and gives light to our entire lives. And we all have a million different opinions on 100 different topics, but it's important for us to ask is what does my view on fill the blank, how does it fit with Scripture? In my experiences as Christians, we often don't ask that, especially with younger Christians. We allow our culture or our personality or our friends or most often our own desires, and then we elevate those above Scripture. We don't say it out loud, but we do it with our actions. And I really think the Scripture illuminates darkness. You ever try to get dressed in the dark? For a couple of years, I'd always have this meeting on Friday mornings. And it was always when it was dark out. Carolyn, my wife, was asleep. Kids were asleep. And so I always tried to be the kind husband and never turn on any lights. But what it inevitably turned into is me being a wrecking ball in our room that we have lived in for 9 years. You know, it'd be dark. I'd be trying to get dressed. I'd be running into things. I'd be saying things underneath my breath as I hit other things. And it would just be a mess. And the reason is it's really hard, at least for me, to get dressed in the dark. And we need, as Christians, the Bible to illuminate the darkness around us. So we need to read it. We need to memorize it. We need to know it. And anytime you're doing a sermon and you tell people to read their Bible, everyone feels guilty instantly. Oh, I'm a terrible Christian. I don't read my Bible. I don't read it enough. Because the recipe for guilt is feeling like you should do something, which everyone kind of feels like that's a good thing, and then not doing it very often, right? And at least my interaction with a lot of Christians, that's how we interact with Scripture. And I don't know how to completely combat that. I just want to affirm you this morning that God does not love you more or less based on how much you read the Bible. I want to affirm you that your Christian walk started with grace and it ends with grace. But I also want to challenge you, man, reading the Word is an awesome thing. It illuminates the world around us, helps us understand who we are and who God is and how we should live, what God thinks of us. When you read the Bible, it's like a lamp shining in a dark room, and it helps us get dressed. Okay, I want to give you an old school challenge this week. I'm going to challenge you to memorize some Scripture. My guess is, and I don't know, maybe you guys are just so spiritual here at Common Way. My guess is most of us here don't memorize Scripture on a weekly basis. It seems like something you do when you're 8 or you're 10. Get your kids to do it. You give them a little trophy. If they do it. But I'm going to challenge you to memorize Scripture. I memorized a lot of Scripture when I was in college. I don't know why I did it. I saw a lot of people doing it in our church, and so I would carry these verse cards around with me. And I memorized hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of Bible verses while I was in college. And I'm sure there was partially like pride, and I wanted to appear spiritual, and I wanted to be a leader, and so I memorized Scripture. But I will say this. Nothing has impacted my prayer life more than memorizing the Word. Nothing has impacted my walk with God more than memorizing the Word. Nothing has impacted my thought life more. Nothing has impacted my ability to give good counsel and good input into people's lives than memorizing Scripture. So maybe you do it, maybe you don't, but that's my challenge. And to close, and don't think I'm almost done, because it's a long close. It's one of those long pastoral closes. I thought he said he was going to close. This is 10 minutes ago. To close, I want to do something kind of weird. And I'm going to be working without a net. But I am going to share verses that I memorized when I was younger. And I've got some references here, but I don't have them here. So if they're not in my head, I'm going to just kind of fumble through them. But I'm going to share with you about memorizing them and what impact they had on my life. So here I go. I remember the first verse a pastor shared with me. It was my freshman year of college, and my next door neighbor and this pastor was sharing the gospel with me, and they shared with me Romans 1:20, which says, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, divine nature, and eternal power has been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse." I remember that last line, "men without excuse," haunting me, thinking there is something not right with me and God. I remember walking back to my dorm room thinking there is something about God and I need him. And about a month later, I committed my life to Christ. I remember between my freshman and sophomore year of college, I was back home in Illinois with all my friends who I used to do drugs with. And it felt like they all wanted the old Carl back who would party with them. And I memorized 1 John 2:17. Which says the world and its desires will pass away, but the man who does the will of God will live forever. And that was kind of like my phrase all summer. That these things, these temptations that I'm facing this summer, they're going to pass away, but I'm going to choose to live for God. I'm not going to smoke anymore. I'm not going to drink anymore. I remember loving that verse so much, I wanted to get it tattooed to my back. I wanted this ridiculous tattoo of an earth being blown up by a cross. It's terrible. And my friend Greg Christman talked me out of it. And that was so good of him to do that. I remember halfway between my sophomore and junior year of college, I was out in Colorado for a leadership training program, and I was feeling stressed out about being a leader. Joel Chandler shared a verse with me, Matthew 11:28-30, where Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and take rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." And I thought to myself, God, that's what I want. I need rest. I need peace. Jesus, thank you for those words. And I remember that verse staying with me ever since. I'm an anxious person. I've always struggled with anxiety. 1 Peter 5:7 stood out to me when I read it. It says, "Cast all your anxieties on him because God cares for you." Philippians 4:6-7 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition, present your requests to God. And the peace which transcends all understanding will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus." And I remember thinking when I was in college, God, I need that peace. I feel like I'm an anxious mess. I remember praying that so many times and God actually answering those prayers. I remember Romans 15:13. Which says, "May the God of hope give you all joy and peace as you trust in him, so you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit." I remember how much that meant to me and how much I gravitated to the word hope and how I learned that we should place our hope in heaven and not here on the things on earth. I remember that verse meant so much to me. I wrote a sermon about it my junior year of college for nobody, for myself. Only God and myself heard it, but I remember the impact that that had on my life. I remember moving back to the dorms my junior and senior year, and wanting to be an evangelist. Philemon 6, I love that verse. It says, "I pray you may be active in sharing your faith so you have a full understanding of all the good things we have in Christ." And I remember thinking, amen. As I share the gospel, I have this better understanding of all the good things that God has given me. I remember being inspired by Paul's words in Acts 20:24, when he says to the Ephesian elders, "However, I consider my life worth nothing to me, if only I may finish the race, complete the task Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying the gospel of God's grace." And I remember thinking, that's what I want my life to be about. Even though I'm not successful most of the time, I want my life to be about the gospel, nothing being worthy compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I remember as I moved back to the dorms, one would be such a good example for the freshmen. I memorized 1 Peter 2:12, which says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." And I remember thinking, how can I live a good life in front of them so that they see Jesus through me? I remember 1 Peter 3:15, which says, "But in your heart set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer for the reason for the hope that you have, but do this with gentleness and respect." I remember just digesting all of these different books on the Christian faith, wanting to be able to defend my faith when hopefully I live my life out in front of these people. They're going to ask me questions, and then I need to be prepared to give answers like that verse has instructed me to do. I remember wanting to grow in character in college, and like any young man or old man for that matter, I struggled with lust. And I remember memorizing the words of David in Psalm 51:10, which he says, "Create me a pure heart, O God, renew in me a steadfast spirit." That verse has popped into my head thousands of times. It became like any time temptation would come my way, for whatever reason, that would just pop into my head. And Psalm 119 something says, "I've hidden your word in my heart that God might not sin against you." And I thought, yes, that is true. When I hide God's word in my heart, it protects me from sin. I remember Galatians 5:16, which says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of your sinful nature." I remember praying all the time, "God, fill me with your Spirit. Fill me with what Galatians 5:22 says, which is fill me with love and joy and peace and patience and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control." And I remember like joy and self-control and patience and those words, praying through those words and those words meaning a lot to me. I remember thinking, man, I really want to seek God. I want depth in my relationship with the Lord. And I remember Psalm 63 was just like a punch in the stomach. 63:1 says, "God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary desert where there is no water." And I remember thinking, God, I don't have that relationship with you. I want to seek after you like someone who is dying of thirst. I remember praying Psalm 139, 23 through 24 so many times, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." And I remember God bringing situations and people and things that I had done, how I'd wronged people and conversations that I'd have to have. I don't remember when I memorized 1 Corinthians 15:58, but I know it's meant a lot to me very early on in ministry. I'm sure life is just hard, but ministry is hard. Working with people is hard. You know, I do campus ministry. Sometimes I'll interact with a student, meet them their first week of their freshman year, meet with them every week, love them, care for them. And there are students who that would happen, and then their senior year last semester, they said, "I'm not following Jesus anymore. I'm not part of this church thing." I think, man, I've given so many hours, so much time, so many prayers, and I need 1 Corinthians 15:58 in that moment, which says, "Stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know your labor in the Lord is not in vain." We can all be really hard on ourselves, and I'm no exception. We can heap condemnation on ourselves, and so that's why Romans 8:1 has been on my heart for years. Where Paul says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And I've used that verse again and again to battle the lies that Satan has had in my life about who I am. The Word of God is living and active. It's sharper than a double-edged sword. And so my challenge is, this isn't a Sunday school challenge. Memorize it. Place it on your heart. Let it lead your life. So my hope this morning is that you can feel compelled to seek Jesus, to experience him. One of the main ways we experience him is through his word. Jesus coming back one day. That's kind of the main point of Peter's section, even though we really didn't talk about that a lot. Going back to verse 19, Peter says this. It says, "The morning star Jesus will return and the day will dawn. And there'll be a day where we no longer need the written word of Scripture because Jesus will be there to illuminate our world, our life. In the meantime, God has given us his word. His awesome word written by God through men. His word that we should be serious in understanding how to read and interpret. And his word that can bring light to every part of our lives." Let me pray. God, thank you that you have left us with your word. Thank you, Jesus, that you haven't gone anywhere. Thank you that you said you will never leave us or forsake us. And so you're with us through your spirit, through experiences, but you're also with us through illuminating your word. And so my prayer is that we may read your word, we may put it on our hearts, and it may impact our lives, how we view you, ourselves, how we interact with this world. We thank you, God, that your word is so powerful. And so may it work powerfully in this community. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.